Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're making our way through the section called the armor of God. We refer to it as the armor of God. I like to think of it more in terms of just the display of the character and attributes of God who has chosen to work in us. Our text will be specifically the end of verse 17, but we'll put it into context by reading verses 10 through 17. Follow and be blessed by the hearing of God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As I was reading this text just now, this moment, I could not help but think in my heart that God does not want passive, weak Christians. We are not to be coming across as pathetic, but in power, the power of the gospel. It's clear from the verses that we read here that the picture Paul wants his readers to get about the spiritual life, what we call the Christian walk, we can call it devotion to God, service to the Lord, it is this. Everything we do is warfare. It is not a time of rest. We look forward to our heavenly rest. This is a time of warfare, a spiritual warfare. I believe we often lull ourselves into a false sense of peace with this world. If you, Christian, think you are at peace with the world, you do not understand the nature of the gospel and how it is putting us at odds with everything the world thinks. We believe that as so long as we fly under the radar as a Christian at school or at work or in our neighborhoods, so long as we are not confrontational concerning moral issues that are clearly at odds with God's word, so long as we get along with unbelievers in such a way that they think we're good people, then we think we are at peace. I only have one consideration. I need to be at peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. And that will bring me at times peace with the world, but I don't seek peace for the world. I seek the gospel being presented to the world. We come to a passage like this, and it says unequivocally, does it not, we are not at peace, we are at war. And when we forget that, we back off, back down, get quiet, shut up, roll over, and play dead. The context, let me remind you of these verses, is found in the larger context of this command given back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Do you know what it is? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the call, according to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, is not some wimpy call to be quiet and peaceful and at rest. It is a call to what? To arms. A call to war. A summons to engage in a spiritual battle against a spiritual force hell-bent on damaging or destroying your testimony and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your enemy wants you to be quiet. Your enemy wants you to stand still. Your enemy wants you to say nothing about the greatness of the salvation that is yours through Christ. A simple formula, I believe, of what the believer's life is like, if he is indeed following after Christ, is as follows. The Christian life equals spiritual warfare. Jesus said in John 16, 33, what? In this world you will have trials. You will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But fear not, I have overcome the world. He's the victor. He's speaking in this warfare-like language. I submit to you that if there is no spiritual warfare in your life, if you think you're just coasting through and getting to the kingdom, if you're not battling, as Paul says in our text, with world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness, then I can promise you, you are not living the Christian life. That's overwhelming. To say this another way, to seek to eliminate warfare from one's spiritual life is to render your life unspiritual. You are not a spiritual person if you are not engaged in spiritual warfare. How's that? Isn't that what Paul is saying? Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual battle taking place. Therefore, Christian, if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, a call to arms, then take up the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God and start using that armor to defeat the enemy. And now, today, we're going to see one of the most interesting and wonderful of weapons that we have. You see, the issue before us is we cannot be spiritual, godly people if we're not engaged in spiritual warfare. And I know some are going to say things like, well, Pastor, I'm a pacifist by nature. I'm just a happy-go-lucky. I'm going to be quiet. And I'm a loving person. I'm not a warrior. You know what it's saying? I'm a lover. I'm not a fighter. Is that you? Let me ask you, what does this passage tell you? Does it not say that we are in a battle against the devil? Is it our current struggle against, verse 12, is this current struggle against some hostile forces? Just as there are no atheists in foxholes, so it says, let me remind you that there are truly no pacifists, Christian pacifists in this life. If you are a Christian, you are at war, and you should know that. And you should be engaged in it. But Pastor, warfare and battles, they scare me. Okay, let me ask you. What have we to fear from our enemy? What can the enemy, what can the devil do to you now if you are truly in Christ? If you fear the enemy, it may be that he's not actually your enemy, but he has somehow duped you into thinking, well, I'm a Christian. But if you fear the enemy, you don't understand the power of your God. There is nothing that your God is not able to do. What do we have to fear? Can the devil wrestle away from God that which belongs to God? Is your fear somehow that, well, I've been saved, but I might screw this up, or the devil might trick me and I might lose it all? Put on the helmet of salvation. That's what we learned last week. Know that God has done all of this for you. It's not your doing at all. It's God taking you. Can the devil rob God of his righteousness? Can the devil rob God of his omnipotence or of his trustworthiness? Tell me, can he? I say no. Then tell me, how can the devil rob and destroy one for whom his blood has bought, for whom he has made a child of his own and an heir of promise? Are we not, as Paul said in Romans 8, 38 and 39, convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? I ask you that question. Are you convinced of that? Oh, we need some convincing to be done. Are you convinced of that, beloved? Well, if you are, then you're called into battle. Not to fear, but in full confidence. Not in timidity, but with full triumph in view. For the battle is not technically our battle at all. The battle belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's battle, and we are but His instruments. And we have been considering in these verses before us God's provision for us to engage in battle, not so we will be defeated, but so that we will what? Triumph. Absolutely triumph. Since no one and nothing can thwart our God, those who possess the full armor of God, those who take up the full armor of God, who put on the full armor of God, are not simply good-looking, well-equipped believers, but they are, with this armor, guaranteed absolute victory. And I love that truth. And so believers possess, as we've noted, a belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, sandals of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, and now, as we'll see in the last half of verse 17, the final piece of spiritual armor, which we have as the Christian, is called the sword of the Spirit. And so the big idea, as we've been using the first half of this repeatedly, to be successful in spiritual warfare, we have to be determined, predetermined, to be ready for battle by appropriating and incorporating each piece of our armor. Today we look at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which I'll define simply this way. It is God's truth aptly spoken and applied to any situation. It is taking the truth of God's Word and declaring it, speaking it forth in any circumstance in which you find yourself. So you know the drill. We'll look at the sword of the Spirit from three angles. First, the sword as it was used by Roman soldiers. Second, the believer's provision of a spiritual sword. And third, the believer's practice in wielding this particular sword. So if you did not get all of that down, we'll have it up again in just a little bit. Let's look at this threefold picture, beginning with the centurion picture. Paul says in this kind of analogy of a Roman soldier, he says, take the sword. So let's begin by getting a visual on all that we've been talking about from this passage. I have a picture up here. I don't know how well you can see it, a replica of a Roman soldier with his armor. You can see the belt holds his breastplate in place. You cannot see his sandals, but we do see his helmet that protects his head, his neck, and his face. You also see here his shield and his sword. Now, the typical Roman sword was made of iron, and it was double-edged so that it could cut both ways as he was slicing and dicing, as it were. It had a large middle knob at the base of the hilt that gave the soldier not only a good grip, but as he was slicing back and forth, if he comes too close to somebody, he could use the hilt to hit his enemy in the head or the neck or wherever it might be, just to incapacitate that enemy. You might also note from the visual, the sword is not very long. Typically, they were no more than 2 feet in length, sometimes 18 inches to about 2 feet. Sometimes we envision the longer medieval swords perhaps being used, 4 feet or so. Now, the Romans did have a broadsword. You might be surprised to know that that broadsword was generally 6 to 8 feet long. It was so big and so heavy, it took 2 hands to literally lift it up, and even a strong soldier would have to muster everything he had to be able to wield it. What did they have the broadswords for? Well, after the battle, when their enemies were laying strewn across the field, they would take the broadsword and go through with that heavy sword and cut off their heads, sometimes cut off their limbs first. It was kind of a brutal scene. That is not the kind of sword that we are talking about. Of course, the huge broadswords were not used in battle because they took 2 hands to wield, and so what soldier would want to be trying to carry that big, heavy sword? Since they did not use full metal suits like the knights of medieval time, the soldier without a shield left himself exposed to arrows and spears. So if you're trying to battle with a broadsword, you couldn't carry a shield at all. So what are you going to do? You're going to die. You're going to die out there. The guy with the shield is going to take the blow with the shield and then do what? Stab you in the heart, stab you in the back, whatever he needed to do. And so the sword here is called a makaria. In the Greek, it is a short double-edged sword that was light and easily maneuverable. It was so light, you could use it with one hand, allowing the soldier to carry his shield. And this is what Paul has in mind when he speaks of this sword for the armor of God. Interestingly enough, the Latin term for the Greek makara is gladius, from which we get our word gladiator. So this is all related, obviously. The soldier was taught in his training to repeatedly thrust and thrust and thrust again so that he could penetrate his enemy's armor. He'd weaken it and weaken it, thrust and thrust, because his sword was light enough for him to do that. One thing that is often noted about the Roman armor, as Paul pictures it, is that everything we've been talking about up to now has been purely defensive. Everything is a defensive kind of weapon. Now, the Romans had many offensive weapons like bows and arrows, spears, and now swords, but the sword was special because the sword was both offensive and defensive. with his sword, you could, of course, offensively go in and make a thrust, but if somebody is coming in at you, you could block that sword coming in as well. So while it was predominantly offensive, it could still be used to fend off some incoming thrust of the enemy's sword. And that's going to be important for us to note in just a little bit. One thing another that you might note, that even if you lost every other piece of your armor, if you could only have one piece, which one would you want? You'd want your sword, because it was both defensive and offensive. And so that was an indispensable piece of the armor. So that's the picture from the Roman centurion. Let's get to the meat of our text and look at the Christian's provision. What Paul calls not simply as a sword, but a sword of the Spirit. And then he actually gives us a definition of this. So here's the Christian's provision, the sword of the Spirit. We must never forget that the sword is but one piece of the full armor of God. So that while I just said, you know, if you only had one piece, you would want your sword, Christians are never found in a place. We're never to be found in a place where that's all we have. That would be like saying God has left us, because each one of these pieces is a manifestation of God to some degree or another. It is God's armor, the full armor of God, meaning that it comes from Him, it belongs to Him. These are attributes or characteristics of our God. And so what characteristic is the sword of the Spirit for the believer? And I submit to you that it is the precision of God. That what we have here is the precision or the aptness of God. By this I mean that as we come to God's Word, we do not simply find some broad general principles by which we are called to live. Do you know, how many of you know the Golden Rule? What's the Golden Rule? Treat others as you would like them to treat you, right? Is that an exclusive teaching of the Bible? No, there's a lot of different religions that have something very similar or almost word for word. We know that that does come from the Word of God. It is a generally good principle by which all people ought to live. But it is not that God just wants people to live generally good lives, is it? If you live by the Golden Rule, you'll be saved. Is that what the Golden Rule is? Absolutely not. A Buddhist may try to live by the Golden Rule, but he is going to hell if he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because what God is after is people who are trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, a Buddhist may be a good person and seek to live a good life, but he's just as dead in his trespasses and sins as a serial killer. God does not say anywhere that all paths of the mountain lead up to Him, but rather He is a God of precision. What does He say? He speaks to us in our own language. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. How precise is that? In fact, that's what gets us as Christians in trouble if we're actually proclaiming the truth. Why are you so exclusive? I'm not. Take it up with the one who said it. You Christians are, you don't tolerate anybody. No, we tolerate as much as our God tolerates. There's sin all around us, but we know how to be delivered from it. And it's only through Jesus Christ. There's a precision with God. And so let's look at that. We see first that this sword of the Spirit is the sword of the Lord. We come to this picture, and I find it interesting that the idea of the sword is used in the Old Testament. God uses a sword, that God uses a sword is not a new picture. In Isaiah 27:1, it says this, "In that day Yahweh will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword." Now, putting it all into context, that's kind of a symbolic picture there. The context of Isaiah 26 and 27 reveals this. Our God is sovereign. Our God is the sovereign of the universe. And while there are times in which evil and destruction may seem to threaten the very principles and people of God, such evil, Isaiah 26 and 27 says, will not prevail. It reveals God as the warrior who will sweep in with his sword. He will triumph over the forces of evil. And those who have kept faith with the Lord will triumph with God. It's an interesting picture, is it not? Because it's exactly what we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 6. We have God with us. We will defeat the enemy because God has given us not a sword, His sword. The same sword with which he will defeat his enemies, he has given to those who believe on Jesus Christ. God will slay the monster of evil in Isaiah 26 and 27, that monster being defined in our text as the devil himself along with all his minions. The point of the Isaiah passage is this, beloved, God will defeat Satan with his sword. And now in our text, we are being offered the same sword of the Spirit to engage in our battles against our enemy, the devil. The sword of Christ, to look at it this way, the sword of Christ and the sword of the Spirit, we read of a sharp double-edged sword that comes out of the very mouth of Christ throughout the book of Revelation. If you've been reading through the book of Revelation, you'll see this is a repeated theme in chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 12, and verse 16, chapter 19, verse 15, and verse 21. Just a couple of these. Revelation 1:16 says, in reference to Christ, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a what? Sharp two-edged sword, the same kind of sword that is being spoken of in our text. In Revelation 19:15, we read, from his mouth comes a what? A sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. What is the purpose of a sword? For God, it is to exact punishment against evil. Why are we given a sword? We are to defeat the forces of our enemy, the forces of wickedness and of darkness. Just what is the sword that comes from God, that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ? Paul identifies it for us in Ephesians 6:17, calling it simply the sword of the Spirit. And then he adds something, doesn't he? He adds what? He defines it for us. Interesting that he actually defines it. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Now, there are some who teach erroneously the sword is the Holy Spirit himself. But that is not what the verse says. A most literal translation of our text, we go back to the verb take, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Take the sword from the Spirit as a gift, which is the Word of God. In other words, the sword is not the Spirit of God, rather the sword is the Word of God given to the believer by the Spirit of God. And I think we have a reminder here of the dual authorship of God's Word. God's Word, do you not remember this is dual authorship, that God, the Word of God was written by real men who had real styles, real personalities, words they liked to use, but it was also written by the Spirit of God as the Spirit moved these men to actually pen God's Word. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, real men, really moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. How is it that we can believe and state unashamedly that the Bible is indeed written by men, ordinary men who, like the rest of humanity, do what? Make errors. I've never seen a man who doesn't make an error. But how can we say that this Word of God then is infallible? Because God is the author. God, who is infallible, kept it free from all errors. We can say that because the infallible Spirit of God, who moved, motivated, and superintended the whole process, was behind the scenes. So let's answer the question, what is the sword of the Spirit? I know the answer Paul gives it, and we just want to blurt it out, right? What is the sword of the Spirit, according to Paul? The Word of God. The issue that we deal with, though, is what does that mean? You say, what do you mean, what does that mean, Pastor? What do you think of when you say the Word of God? What comes to your mind? The Bible. This is obviously the Bible, right? Well, that's only half right. And I don't want us to be half right. I want us to be completely right in all of this. So it's interesting. What Paul presents here, then, is the final piece of the armor. He calls it the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, given to the soldier of God. But let's define what we mean by Word of God. And I would ask you to listen carefully to this, because I believe we make a subtle mistake when considering this piece of the armor. Because our inclination, as we just demonstrated, is to say that the Word of God here is the Bible. That would be correct, but incomplete. I think you would agree with me when I say that simply owning a Bible, if I have a Bible in my hand, and I, what do we say? Here's my sword, right? I'm going to go into spiritual battle. Is that what we're doing? I have a Bible. Is this the Word of God? Well, yeah, of course, Pastor, it's the Word of God. So what do we mean when we're saying this idea? Whether fighting spiritual battles or even a physical one, we would never pick up a Bible and start hitting people over the head with it. Or if we did, it would be kind of ridiculous. Maybe if that was the only weapon you had left, you might hurl your Bible. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. When Paul says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, what does he mean if he doesn't mean the entirety of the Bible? Well, there are two different words in the Greek translated as word. The first one is logos, and the second one is rhema. When the biblical writers wanted to speak of the entire Bible, the entirety of Scripture, from beginning to end, every book, every verse, every word, they would speak of it in terms of the logos of God, the Word of God, would be the statement at that point. When used of Scripture, logos refers to all of the written Word of God in its entirety. Interestingly enough, who else is actually called the Logos? Jesus Christ, because He is all of God. He's everything. He's the entirety of God. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 2:9, For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. The Logos is complete. But in our text, Paul did not use the word Logos. Rather, he used the word rhema. And rhema used in our text, as well as interesting, in Ephesians 5:26, where Christ is said that he washes the church with his, not his logos, not with the entirety of Scripture, but with his rhema. His rhema. It is used throughout the New Testament, and it doesn't ever refer to the entirety of the Bible and all of its divine concepts in written form, but rather it refers to simply the proclamation or speaking of individual verses and passages from the Scripture. So we might speak in terms of the Logos, the whole of Scripture, principles, precepts revealed in written form, but the Rhema is when I take a specific verse or passage and I apply it to a specific situation in my life. We proclaim it that way. In other words, actually, as I preach the Word of God, if I'm preaching the Word of God, I'm not actually preaching the Logos. I'm not saying everything in here. I'm preaching, proclaiming the Rhema. I'm telling you a very specific portion of Scripture being proclaimed. What does this mean? Beloved, I know I may sound like a broken record pleading with you to memorize a verse a week. What was our verse this week? Mark 16:15. And he said to him, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. If it moves, preach the gospel to it. That's my interpretation. I know it's a little bit of a stretch, okay? But why would I plead with you to memorize a verse a week? Why would I plead with you to do simply what the Scripture says, to hide God's Word in your heart? Why would I do that? Because, beloved, every verse that you memorize can be recited at a particular time of need. And you're not quoting the Logos of God. That would take you a while. But you are quoting the Rhema of God. You do not say, in a time of crisis, maybe you're just feeling kind of down in the dumps. I don't feel necessarily like I know what I'm doing anymore, and I really need some help. Well, I believe in the Word of God. Oh, that makes me feel better. I doubt that most of you just find encouragement by just saying, I believe in the Bible, and all of your problems go away. But if you are feeling discouraged, you might say something like this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And you start to meditate on that. What is that? That's the Rhema. That's that uttered statement of God's Word. That's the Rhema. I hope this makes sense. The fiery old preacher H.A. Ironside put it this way. Maybe this will help. The Bible is not the sword of the Spirit. It is the armory. There are thousands of swords in the Bible, and every one of them is powerful and two-edged. So in other words, every time you memorize a verse, every time you put a principle or concept of God's Word, you know the address, you know where to go for that, you are pulling out a new sword, a double-edged sword, able to be used in any circumstance to defeat the enemy. That's the Rhema. The Scottish pastor and writer Thomas Guthrie said something very similar. He said, the Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines. If he's Scottish, he probably said laboratory. But anyway, infallible medicines, a mine of inexhaustible wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. To say it simply, the Logos, the Word of God, as all of Scripture, is the armory. And the Rhema, those are the individual swords or weapons pulled from the armory, from the Scripture, to speak on in any of life's circumstances. Why do you memorize God's Word? Those are the sword. That's the sword. That's the sword of the Spirit. So, interestingly, we've used this analogy already, or this picture, when Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread, he did not simply respond to the devil with the statement, that's not what the Word of God says. Stop it. That's not what God's Word says. What does he say? He actually quotes Scripture. He pulls out from the Logos a specific statement. What does he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every rhema that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Very interesting statement. That word rhema means every individual word, every saying, every expression, every precept. That's what man lives by. And he finds it in the Logos, but he preaches it to himself and to others. That becomes the rhema. So if Paul intended to say that the sword of the Spirit was the Bible, he would have said Logos. Rather, he uses this word rhema, which tells us that the sword of the Spirit is actually individual verses and phrases and passages of the Bible, that when you are confronted with some kind of attack, you're instantly thinking of that verse. You're instantly reminding yourself of a particular passage. Somebody says something that's out of step with God and His Word, you're instantly ready with that particular verse. You're tempted to a particular sin, you have a verse for that particular statement or particular issue. Very interestingly, like a Roman soldier is trained to thrust and stab repeatedly, the believer is given not just here's one little sword or dagger for your particular issue. And that's the only one you can use there. What does he give us? He gives us hundreds of swords that we might use for any given moment. And I believe one of the problems that we face in the church today is we are so content with knowing just a handful of verses. I'm coasting into the kingdom because I know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. If I say, would you share the gospel? How many of us would go to John 3:16 first? We all go to John 3:16. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's the only sword you can wield, you might have a problem. And God has given us so many more. He's given us John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son does not have eternal life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You have Jesus saying in John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And you start memorizing all of these verses that speak of what is eternal life, because what are you doing when you have more verses? You're thrusting this sword repeatedly into the enemy until you find the weak spot and shut the enemy down. And so again, I say to you, every time you memorize a verse, every time you learn the address to a verse so you can find it in the Bible, you know what you're doing? You're simply adding another sword to your personal arsenal. Every time you learn something new about a verse or passage, you've written it down, you have, in essence, sharpened the blade of your sword. Every time you find a new way to apply a verse, this is how I will live out this verse today, you have become more skilled and menacing to the enemy when you wield those swords. That is why so much practice is needed in correctly handling the word of truth. How many of you know what a sword drill is? Just a few people. How many of you don't know what a sword drill is? Okay, well then, this is educational, right? Okay, a sword drill is an activity most often done with what? With who? With children. sometimes with teenagers, but children, it's designed to get them more and more familiar with where the books of the Bible are or key verses of the Bible are found. And you have some kind of person who will call out a particular verse. So say, for example, I call out, you get your Bibles ready. You see the day and age of technology. You got to have a Bible ready. You hold your Bible and somebody calls out, Romans 5:8, and what do? Everybody frantically goes through the scriptures trying to find Romans 5:8, and as soon as somebody has it, they pop up and they read it out loud, and you throw them a piece of candy or tell them good job or give them a gold star or whatever it might be, and the kids eat it up, okay? They love the sword drills, and it's a good way of getting them more and more familiar with where things are in the Bible. Now, I have rarely, if ever, seen adults do sword drills. In fact, it was interesting this last Thursday night. I asked somebody to look up a particular verse, and you know what adults are more prone to do? It's like, could somebody read, and I can't remember the passage, can somebody read such and such a verse? And this is literally what I saw. We don't need sword drills, right? It is as if when we get older, we become either complacent, thinking we know enough scripture, or negligent, literally forgetting what we have learned. There's a sense in which we ought to, even as adults, still be doing sword drills, only our sword drills might be done just a little bit differently. I know you don't necessarily want to pop up in your seat and get a piece of candy thrown at you, for maybe some of you do, but we'll do that. Let me share with you how this might work for us. Because this is of great importance. Do you know what God is looking for and what every church needs more of? Do you know what God is looking for and what every church needs more of? I say to you, He's looking for Bible experts. The church needs more Bible experts. In fact, it would be my understanding of Scripture, my desire for our church, that every one of you be a Bible expert. We need to know the Word of God backwards and forwards. We need to be, as Spurgeon described John Bunyan, that if you were to cut him, he would bleed biblene. I just love that statement, that he would just ooze Scripture. It is not enough. How dare we think that's the job of somebody else? You are called to be a Bible expert, knowing God's Word forward and backwards, being able to recite the books of the Bible in order, being able to know with increasing clarity what each and every book of the Bible is about. How many of you know what the book of Amos is about? How many of you can tell me what are some of the key passages in the book of Amos or the book of Isaiah or the book of Genesis? Say, oh, that's seminary stuff. No, it's not. I would submit to you that if we were being better at trying to learn this stuff ourselves, we wouldn't need seminaries. We should be the seminary. We should be those who are the Bible experts. We need people who know key verses and key chapters in every book. Why? Because how else can we live the truth if we don't know where the truth is found? And I know some of us are going to say, well, yeah, but even the author of Hebrews said somewhere it is written. Okay, but we can do better than that. Not better than the author of Hebrews. I don't think it was because he didn't know where it was at. How else do you confront false teaching unless you know where the truth is found? Do adults need sword drills? I say yes. Only I think we can do it a little differently than the youth. We might spend time in our Bible studies or around the tables to drill one another. Just ask one another, where would you go for this particular subject matter? Imagine you're sitting at the table and you see a couple of Mormons come up to your table or come up to your door, and they knock on the door and they open the door and you talk to them and they say, hey, oh, by the way, Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Where would you go to refute that? Bible experts, come on. Where in Scripture would you refute that false teaching? The Jehovah's Witness come to your door and they proclaim that Jesus was not God, just a little God with a little g, not fully God, not truly God. Where would you take those people to refute that false teaching? A friend calls you up some evening and he says he's going through a difficult time and he says, you're a Christian, right? What do I need to do to get to heaven? His life has come to a point of crisis and he's ready to go come to God. And he said, "What? How do I get to heaven? What verses do you share? Do you know those verses? Are you ready to go with them? Do you know the addresses at least? Can you quote some of them?" Your teenager announces to you that she does not believe the Bible or what your church teaches, says it doesn't seem right, fair, does not line up with what she hears at school. What do you say? How do you share a biblical worldview with that child? You are confronted with your own personal sin and maybe start to think that because of that sin, God is through with you. God has had enough of you. God is sick with you. God can no longer love you. Where do you go in Scripture to counter such bad thinking? You see, these are the kind of sword drills that I believe mature Christians need to be working through. At issue is this. I'll ask you this question. Do I know the Word of God well enough to have an answer for any challenge that comes my way? Do you know God's Word well enough to have an answer for any challenge that comes your way? Yes or no? I say, that's kind of an arrogant statement if I say yes, because there may be a challenge I don't know about. But isn't that the goal? Isn't that what God is calling us to be, those Bible experts? Isn't that not what Peter is actually calling us to be in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says, "But sanctify, so set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts that he is what you desire, he is what you long for, he is who you want to know, so that always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Why do you believe what you believe? Somebody comes up and says, "Why would you believe that the earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old? How silly is that, silly Christian?" Silly person asking me a silly question. The Bible says it only took that long. Well, who believes the Bible? I do. And the moment I give up on this Bible, then my faith is done. Because I can't pick and choose what I believe God is. This part is true, this part isn't. And I take God at His word. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. That's what God said to Moses in the Ten Commandments. Now I can see on the looks of some of your faces that what I've presented to us is a daunting task. You're to be Bible experts. How are we supposed to know all of these things, Pastor? How could I ever hope to remember all of these things? Well, let me remind you of something that I hope will inspire us. According to our text, this is the sword of the, who? The Spirit. The Rhema of God. So let me ask you, what does this mean? According to John 16, verses 13 through 15, we learn that one of the Holy Spirit's roles in the believer's life is to bring to his or her remembrance what they have heard and learned about Christ. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to take whatever we're learning here, to take whatever Bible passages you read through the week, whatever things you memorize, and one of his roles is to bring it to your remembrance in a time of need. Do you believe that? That's the sword of the Spirit. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you were to read the entirety of that passage, it is the Holy Spirit that enables us both to understand God's Word, but then also to proclaim the Word of God at the right moment. One of my favorite accounts is of the great and learned preacher Charles Spurgeon, as this man was one of the most well-read men ever. I had an opportunity to go through some of his library. It's up in Liberty, Kansas, and he read on every subject of science, physics, botany. He read philosophy. I looked at different notes he wrote in all of his books, his own notes. You could see he was a well-learned man. He knew more than probably all of us might know collectively in this room. He was that well-learned and that well-read. But that man said when he walked up the steps to his pulpit every Sunday, his words were, and I quote, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit," because he knew that if he stood in the pulpit to proclaim the rhema of God and did not believe in the Spirit of God, he was done for and his congregation would suffer. We need to believe that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance every truth that we are trying to fill our minds with. And so, beloved, after we do our Bible readings, after we memorize our verses, after we meditate on whatever portion of Scripture that particular day, we need to remind ourselves that we believe in the Holy Spirit. That whatever we have read, whatever we have hidden in our hearts, that becomes the Spirit's sword in our life, and that He will bring it out at the right moment, at the right time. If you do not read it, if you do not memorize it, if you do not learn it, if you do not assimilate it, the Holy Spirit can't use it. There's a false teaching out there among some professing believers that says a Christian does not have to, sometimes even goes as far as saying ought not to study the Bible at all. That you ought not to sit under good Bible teaching at all. They have daily times in the Word because they believe that would be a quenching of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is somehow, and I don't know where this verse is found, so you can tell me, just magically pops the right verse or right behavior into your head when it's needed. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is unable to do such a thing, but I would submit to you that that's not normally how the Spirit works. In John 14, 24, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Note here that the role of the Spirit is not to magically bring something to your mind that you have never heard or studied before. For that's not remembrance at all. How do you remember something you've never studied? What do you remember? Something you've heard, something you've studied. Beloved, start remembering, start learning and hearing and filling your mind so that you can remember and allow the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance those very things. That is the truth, the simple truth. The sword of the Spirit is remembering and acting upon what God has taught you in His Word. That is having that God's truth aptly spoken and aptly applied to any circumstance. As we learn and do God's truth, the Holy Spirit uses that truth both then, I believe, offensively and defensively against the enemy. Only as we learn God's truth can we be effective in doing God's truth as the Holy Spirit brings it to our recall. You can never do correctly that which you've never known needs to be done. So let me offer you how this works, at least three ways. First of all, the rhema of God destroys the arguments of our spiritual enemies. Well, I have three things here. How this works. The rhema of God destroys the arguments of our spiritual enemies. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of making every thought captive, making it obedience to Christ, that we're destroying every speculation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We've already considered this, but again, the example of Jesus Christ when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what did he do? He actually spoke the rhema, not the entire logos of God, but the rhema of God. And he actually uses a verse that, when quoted in the Greek text, says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhemata," all the words, all the sayings, all the teachings, that's what he reflects on. That's how he answers. He brings a specific, appropriate Bible verse from one of the most unlikely of sources. How many of you quote from the book of Deuteronomy on a regular basis? Jesus did. On each of the three attempts of Satan to get Jesus to sin, Jesus literally destroyed Satan's argument, not by philosophy, not by a tantrum, but by the rhema of God. Specific, individual verses. We're called to do the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We read that it is through the Word of God that we destroy any argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Are you a Bible expert? Do you want to be a Bible expert? Should you be a Bible expert? I hope you say yes. Number two, the rhema of God softens the hearts of people by revealing to them the truth of their rebellion against God and of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Interesting, when we ask people to be saved, we do not just say, hey, you need to believe the Bible. I've never heard an effective gospel presentation says, believe in the Bible and you'll be saved. I mean, there's a sense in which that's true, right? But that doesn't save anybody. What do we tell them? We take them through specific verses. We start with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We take them over to Romans chapter 10, and says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 17, or verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We start working them through these very specific rhemas of God, the very teachings of God. That's what the Holy Spirit always uses to soften the heart. Augustine, when he was actually saved, his mother Monica prayed for him for years and years. He was a philosopher. He was an immoral person involved in much sexual promiscuity. And he was sitting down one day and he's reading from Romans chapter 14. And the verse just came, the rhema, not the entirety of the word of God, but the rhema, this one particular verse, let us put aside the deeds of the flesh and the immorality. And he all of a sudden recognized his need of Jesus Christ because of a very specific verse. You want to see people saved? Some of you who have children in your home, do you want to see your children come to faith in Jesus Christ? Then speak the words of God, the rhema of God, the verses of God, the teachings of God over and over and over again. That's your goal. The Spirit of God uses the rhema of God to convict sinners of their sin. Number three, the last one on this, the rhema of God enables us to live increasingly God-glorifying, Christ-centered lives. Again, I'm going to appeal to Matthew 4:4, looking at that example when Jesus said to Satan, after being tempted to turn stones into bread, he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word, every rhematai that proceeds out of the mouth of God. People are to live according to what Jesus says here and evaluate their lives on very specific terms. We don't say, I'm just evaluating my life according to the Bible. We say, am I living according to very specific statements of the Bible? Do I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I put aside malice and anger? Have I put on love and the Lord Jesus Christ? We are looking at very specific statements in the Scripture when we do that. The Word of God, that rhema of God, is what we are constantly bringing ourselves back to, those specific teachings. In this sense, the Word of God is like a doctor's scalpel that carefully cuts away the dead flesh and scar tissue left by sin. The bonds of sin are cut away by the Spirit of God so that we're no longer stumbling and becoming unfruitful. By cutting all of this away, that's when we become increasingly Christ-like. So in other words, you want to see yourself to be more like Jesus? Start hiding more of God's Word in your heart. You cannot be engaged in spiritual warfare if you're not filling your arsenal with the sword of the Spirit. And I would say, multiple swords. Fill up your armory. How many of you have ever had a snowball fight? Anybody? Okay. Best way to have a snowball fight is if you're what? Man, you're making snowballs beforehand and you're hiding them in certain places so that you never run out. Because what happens when you run out of snowballs? If the other person has a bigger arsenal than you, you're pounded. And sometimes those hurt when you get hit in the temple. Are you filling up your arsenal? That's what we're looking for. It's interesting, we studied the book of Nehemiah not too long ago on Sunday nights. Israel had returned from Babylonian captivity. They're seeking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the enemies of Israel are conspiring to stop the work. And so Nehemiah says to every person, you have a shovel in one hand and what in the other? A sword. So that when the enemy attacks, you can drop the shovel, and you can come and do battle. Every one of us needs to have that sword in our hands. Regardless of what we find ourselves doing in life, one thing is for sure, your sword of the Spirit, the truth of God, aptly spoken and applied to any situation, is to be your increasing experience in life. If I ask the question today, you know, two Mormon elders come up to your house and say, Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, and you don't know what the answer is to that, then start working on an answer. If you sit around the table and your kids ask a question, you're like, I don't know, I'll have to ask pastor. That's fine, ask the pastor, but you need to come up with an answer. And then remember that answer. One final point. How do we put all of this together? And I know I got to get going. We're supposed to be out of here at 10:45. So how do we do this, okay? We take, it says in our text, take the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17, the verb is at the beginning of our text. It's the same verb. We take the helmet of salvation, and now we're called again to take the sword of the Spirit. And that verb to take, as we said last week, is to receive as a gift for our use. We receive the helmet of salvation as a gift. We put it on. We use it. It is a gift. How does the believer go about practicing and receiving and using this spiritual weapon? It is quite simple and something we have been hearing throughout this series on the armor of God. And I'll just say it this way, you immerse yourself into Scripture. I just have that statement up here. The Word of God, read it, hear it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, pray about it, pray through it, share it with others, converse with others about it. And then when you've done all of that, do it again. And do it some more. And that's what I'm going to have to leave you with, except for this statement. To be successful in spiritual warfare, we must be predetermined and ready for battle by appropriating and incorporating each piece of our armor, taking the sword of the Spirit, receiving it as a gift. It's the Word of God, the Rhema of God. It is God's truth, aptly spoken and applied to any situation. Let us be increasingly able to do that to the glory of God. Let me close in prayer. And I'm not trying to rush us through communion, but we'll have the men come forward and just take an opportunity to confess any sins that you have, to remember that Christ died for us so that we might live for Him. And let's do this to the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May we seek to do this. May we seek to know more and more of Your Word so that the Spirit can bring it to our remembrance so that we might speak it correctly in any situation, use it for any battle in which You've called us to, so that we might reflect the greatness and the wonder of Jesus Christ in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.